How do we get to Matthew? That story in Matthew is that parable of Jesus is just a great illustration of several things. Somebody has said that's the parable of the thief on the cross. The guy who at literally the 11th hour, the last possible moment, turned to Jesus as he was dying on the cross and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." That was about as close to the end as he could cut it. It's also a parable that tells us a little bit about the idea of Gentile inclusion. I mean, how did we get in? How did people that are the nations of the world get to be included in God's kingdom when they didn't go through any of that history and the prophets and the law and all that you read in the Old Testament? How is it that God just kind of throws open the door of the kingdom and says, anybody, anywhere, who wants to come through faith in Jesus Christ can now come? Well, that was the situation in Acts chapter 15. So if you have your scripture portion, or if you have a Bible in front of you, you want to turn to Acts 15. And there's also a half sheet of notes that were in your bulletin. And so you can pull that out. There's some blanks on there if you want to follow that along with that. That's something we use with our life groups. Our small groups go through that. And also something that may help you track with us a little bit in Acts chapter 15. Right smack dab in the middle of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 15. 28 chapters in Acts, but if you actually count the verses, you're real close to the dead center of the book of Acts. There's a significance to that because what is going to be decided here in this consultation in Acts chapter 15 is going to affect everything that comes after it in the book of Acts. And is actually going to tell us, if you are indeed a Gentile, how you get to come in to the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It also is going to inform us a little bit about the whole idea of nations and multiculturalism and racism and ethnicity and why that has no place at all in the kingdom of God. It's going to talk about how we approach God through grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it wasn't always the case. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers." What they did is they went from Jerusalem, they went up to Antioch, a city in Syria where Paul and Barnabas had been teaching the word. For a long time, and they were building disciples there. But some men came from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Not just you can't be a good Jew, not just you can't, you know, enter in fully. I mean, you can be kind of like half saved or something. They were saying you cannot be saved. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with his people. It was given in Genesis 17:11 to Abraham, and Exodus 12 we read it, and Leviticus 12 as well. It's just repeated over and over again that this sign of God's covenant was how you became included in the community of God's people. And they said, if you're not circumcised, if you don't have that sign of the covenant from 8-day-old Jewish babies, then you cannot be saved. Now, they're going to decide that question, how do you get saved? And they're going to answer that, is that true or not? It's kind of a yes or no question. It's an either-or type question. In Acts 15:2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, in other words, this was a big deal, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, what they did is they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, an area along the coast. They're journeying down,
describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 5 kind of repeats verse 1, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, to understand the nature of this conflict, in your notes, there's some things that are talking about the three distinctives. There's five, but the top three were distinctives of what it meant to have synagogue fellowship. If you were in a synagogue, you observed dietary laws. Now, Luke Acts being a single book by one author, we're going to see some things in the Gospels as we come up where it's going to directly be, not only did they not observe that, they specifically were like, we're not about that. So the dietary laws in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we have the story of Peter. He's hungry, he goes up on the roof, and there's a sheet that's let down from heaven with all kinds of creatures on it. And God tells people, some people say this is the hunter's favorite verse in the Bible, rise, kill, and eat. So Peter says, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And three times this repeats where God says, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. So in Acts chapter 10, there's this kind of revolution that God told Peter, these dietary laws that you were always used to keeping, I'm not about that anymore. I'm going to go beyond that. So Peter goes to Cornelius, has a discussion, and what Peter says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, he says, God's shown me not that I should not call any animal unclean, but I should not call a person unclean before God, because God has the ability to cleanse everyone who comes to him by faith in Jesus. So that was a big deal, Acts chapter 10. Circumcision is what we're dealing with in this case. In the synagogue, circumcision was central to the keeping of the covenant. In Acts chapter 15, he's going to go through and say, circumcision is not required in order to be saved. That was huge. The strict keeping of the Sabbath was another thing. Those three things, the dietary laws, the sign of circumcision, and the keeping of the Sabbath, were three things that led Jesus and his disciples into conflict with Judaism. In Luke chapter 6, there's verses 1 through 11. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field. They see some grain that is ripe. They pick the heads of the grain. They rub it in their hands, and they eat the kernels of grain. Not a problem, except it's on the Sabbath. When they accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, he tells them the story of David in the Old Testament who went in to the temple and ate, sometimes it's called the showbread or the bread of presence, which was only lawful for the priest to eat. And Jesus, in that passage in Luke 6, he's telling them, no, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I am greater than that Sabbath keeping, that strict Sabbath keeping. Then, as if to emphasize it, the very next incident, Jesus goes into a synagogue and there's a person there with a withered hand, and it's a Saturday, the Sabbath. Bad day to be healed because you can't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, come here. Tells the man to stretch out his hand, and then he asks the people around. He goes, is it better to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Now, everybody knows the answer, right? Better to do good. But they were so understanding the conflict there, it says they just kept silent. They're like, we're not even going to answer that. And Jesus, seeing their hard hearts, says, stretch out your hand. And he's restored. And the people say, you got 6 other days to get healed. Don't come on this day, because it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is in direct conflict now, he and his disciples, with Sabbath keeping, strict Sabbath keeping. The idea of ritual washing was also important. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is invited into a Pharisee's house. And Jesus ate with unwashed hands. I mean, we just have signs all over the church now that say, keep calm and wash your hands, right? Because of the virus kind of thing going on. It wasn't a matter of hygiene. It was a matter of religious significance before God of whether or not you ate with unwashed hands. And Jesus eats with unwashed hands. And when he's accused of it, he says, you're right. I did that. I ate with unwashed hands. And then he says, your problem is you're so concerned with externals, you miss the internal. You wash the outside of the cup and the outside of the dishes, talking of hearts, but you don't understand that your hearts are not right with God. And Jesus blows right past that idea, and again, he goes to the heart. And then temple worship and the sacrifices were central. Jesus says in Luke 21, as he walks through the temple area and he sees it with his disciples, and they're going, wow, this is amazing. And Jesus says, yeah, it's amazing, but I tell you, this is going to be destroyed and not one stone left on another. In Acts 7, in Stephen's speech, he says, the Most High God does not live in temples made by human hands. Every time we talk about this being the sanctuary, I think, I mean, we understand what that means. We understand it's a place where we come to gather together to God to worship Jesus. And so when we are here and when his spirit lives in us and he tells us that you are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 6, the idea is not so much that I'm in the sanctuary, but it's the sanctuary is in me. And so when we gather with the people of God and we make these kinds of understandings clear and we see that these are going just time after time again, it's as if Jesus is dismantling, he's standing against all of these things one by one. The dietary laws, circumcision, the strict keeping of the Sabbath, the ritual washing and temple worship. So when these guys come and they say, somebody has got to draw a line. I mean, it's just gone too far. Somebody somewhere has got to say, this far and no further. These were Jewish Christians. These were Jewish believers who had given their life and heart to Jesus. They were saved. These Jewish believers, they went and they told Gentile believers who also had given their heart to Jesus. The Jewish believers are now in conflict with the Gentile believers and they're saying, you Gentiles aren't really saved unless you keep the sign of the covenant. And they draw that line. Now, there's many times where people feel that kind of sense. And if you get that sense, you know what they're doing here. It's about we've been pushed too far. We've given up too much stuff. This does not look like or feel like what it's supposed to be in the church. Now, when we take this and when we say, you know what? You got rid of pews. You know, getting rid of pews was bad. I mean, you can get rid of pews. That's not good. And then what's going to happen is somebody's going to say, well, what about hymnals? Right? We talked last Sunday about hymnals. Like, okay, pews want hymnals, you know, that's another thing. Musical instruments. We can do some musical instruments, but not other musical instruments. Drums. There, I said. The idea that people felt this is not what it means to follow God was not just in external aspects of chairs or pews or hymnals or lights or music or instruments or that. It was so far beyond that, but when we start there, we get a sense of what that might have felt like. They were saying, you're going to go to hell if you're not circumcised. If you don't have the sign of the covenant, you are not saved. And to distinguish that from all the other externals, they're going to have these three different people that are going to speak. And what it's going to come down to is the understanding that compromise destroys the gospel of grace. Compromise doesn't just weaken the gospel of grace. Compromise over matters of salvation destroys the gospel of grace. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, I'm telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value at all. Paul says, when you have Judaizers, when you have people that come into the church and start to say, I'm glad you have Jesus, we have Jesus too. But you're missing something. You are missing the sign of the covenant without which you can't really be saved. When it comes to that point, we have a whole chapter in the Bible written about it. The first person that's going to stand up, they're gathered together in Acts 15:6 to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, then Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We're in Acts 15:8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a neck on the yoke of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter speaks first. Peter is first among the apostles. In every listing of the disciples of Jesus, Peter is listed first. So he has this weight of leadership in the early church. What he says is that God gave uncircumcised Gentiles the Holy Spirit. God gave uncircumcised Gentiles the Holy Spirit. If God wanted to withhold his presence in a people, all he had to do when they responded to the message was say, wait a minute, hold on. Peter could have been speaking and say, okay, now I've given you all this, but what you do, you need to be circumcised first. Or he could have said, you need to be baptized by immersion. You need to be water baptized. You cannot be saved unless you're water baptized. He could have said, he could have put any instruction on there he wanted to. He could have said, you cannot be saved unless you turn around three times and jump up and down. I mean, he could have said anything. But in the record in Acts 10 and 11, it says, while Peter was speaking, in other words, the Holy Spirit did not wait for Peter even to stop speaking. He told him the gospel, and in the middle of his message, the Holy Spirit entered their lives and they were regenerated. They were made new. They were born again. They were changed on the inside in the middle of the message. And Peter says, God did that. That's not for me. God interrupted my speaking and gave them the Holy Spirit. And he says, just as he did to us. Reference back to Pentecost in Acts 2. And he says, God made no distinction in verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them. Matthew 20, the passage we read earlier, Matthew 20, verse 12. The grumbling that happens is it says, you've made them, the people that worked the whole day, they grumble against the landowner of vineyard because he gave them the pay. He says, you've made them equal to us. I mean, I don't mind other people getting saved. I think it's a good thing that other people get saved. But you mean they're saved just as much as I'm saved? You mean they're equal? You mean God makes no distinction based on skin color, based on language, based on how long they've known Jesus or not? I've known them like nearly all my life. And somebody comes along and just prays to receive Jesus. And right then and there, They're equal before God's eyes. Peter says, God made no distinction. They got saved. They were made equal. And Peter goes on to say in verse 9 that God cleansed their hearts by faith. God cleaned them. God cleansed them. Remember in Acts 10 and 11, the problem Peter had was there were certain things that were unclean. All of us were unclean in our sins before God. But when the Holy Spirit enters a life, when God does a work in a life, God cleanses the person and makes them clean on the inside. And then he says, God saved us the same as them by grace. He doesn't say God saved them the same as us. There's this interesting kind of reversal there. He not only has said God's made no distinction, but he's now holding them up as the example. He's saying God saved us just like he saved them by his grace. Now when Peter's done speaking, he does throw in there in verse 10, he says, don't test God in this matter. Do not test God in this matter. When he says that, every instance of testing God in the book of Acts is negative. It's all bad. In Acts chapter 5, after Ananias has fallen dead at Peter's feet and be carried out, Sapphira's wife comes in and Peter says, is this what you guys are doing? They go, oh yeah, that's what we did. We sold this land for that amount of money. And Peter says to Sapphira, why have you agreed together to test God? He says, the same people that carried out your husband, they're here at the door, they're going to carry you out and bury both of you. Testing God was always bad. In the matter of salvation, in the matter of how people get saved, in the matter of what the grace of God is, do not go against God and test him in this matter. After he speaks, Paul and Barnabas give their report, and basically they go back over what's happened in Acts chapter 13 and 14. There's a miracle on Cyprus when they healed that guy, and then there's another judgment miracle. They healed somebody in Lystra. We heard about that. And he just says the miracles that God did, they were confirming the word by signs and wonders. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, they are in Iconium, and it says, this is about Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, 3. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by the hand. In other words, Paul is saying, when we preached the word and when people believed, God was under absolutely no obligation at all to do anything beyond what he did. But what he did was amazing. He healed people who had already responded to the word of his grace. And he came into their lives and he confirmed the preaching of his word by lives that were changed. And he says, that's what God did. All we did, we preached the word, and God had power to heal and restore and change people's lives. Now, after he gets done speaking, in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied. Now, this James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They're meeting in Jerusalem. This whole consultation is happening in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, after Peter is released from prison, he only stays a little bit at the house there where there was a prayer meeting, and then he says, I got to go somewhere else. I can't hang around here. But he says, tell James and the brothers. James being the head of the church at Jerusalem. So he's going to go on and he's going to say in verse 13, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's talking Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it. The Davidic kingdom, those who have come into the kingdom of God through the extension of his servant David and the Messiah, Jesus, who is of the line of David, he said, I'm going to rebuild that. I'm going to restore that kingdom. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes things these things known from of old. Verse 19 says, it's my judgment, and we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to the Lord, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has been in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. James stands up, and the first thing he says is God is taking a people for his name in the end of verse 14. Who were the people of God? Who are the people of God? The Jews. The Jews are the people of God. In Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, we read, the Lord has declared this day that you are his people. It's Moses speaking to the Israelites. You are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared, that's God has declared, that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people are the people of God. But if you've got somebody else that can get saved through faith in Jesus, that means now that the people of God, the tent of David, the rebuilt Davidic kingdom, is somehow now expanded to include not just Jewish people, but that all who come to Jesus in faith and are saved by grace, you are the people of God, right along with his chosen people, the Jews. And as James preaches that, he says that all the prophets agree to this. In verse 15, the words of the prophets agree. The word agree is the word of like making the same sound. It's the word that we get the word symphony from. It's the one sound. He's saying not just Amos. He's going the whole prophets. He's going to look through the Old Testament. He's going to say God had in mind that he would build a kingdom of his people around Jesus Christ that was bigger than anything you imagine, and it is just place after place after place in the Old Testament. It is true, and it has said this. So in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13, when the Apostle Paul speaks of it, he's going to quote from David. He's also going to quote from Moses. He's going to quote from Isaiah. James here quotes from Amos. They're saying God's consistent message is that he's going to save people who come to him by faith and have a right relationship with him, and it's going to be way bigger than any of us have ever thought before. So James says we shouldn't make it difficult for Gentiles to turn to God. We shouldn't put other burdens in front of them or hardships. Instead, what he does in verse 20, he's going to identify, and he's going to say, we're going to identify and we're going to avoid certain barriers to fellowship. The barriers that he says are not about salvation. He talks about them as abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, that is meat that still has blood in it, and from blood. And he says, because those things would cause unnecessary revulsion. They would cause people just to kind of, in our parlance, freak out. If they were to see, if you were to put in the same church, side by side, Jew and Gentile, and you were to have any of those things that he mentions going on, it would blow apart the fellowship that they have in Christ. So on the back of your notes, we read that compromise actually strengthens the fellowship of believers. Though it destroys the gospel of grace. Once we know that you are saved by grace and you're in Jesus and whatever, then we have, once we get that settled, then I have to be aware there's certain things that I might do that would interrupt and would harm, would make it hard for us to have fellowship together. Now, that can be all kinds of things. And there's sometimes people, they draw all kinds of lines. The first thing you have to do is to discern between salvation and fellowship issues. You have to discern between salvation and fellowship. Now, when I was growing up, length of hair was an issue. Some of you remember that when you still had hair, that was a big deal. Modesty in dress was a big issue, and that's all over the board. It depends where you're at, what culture you're at, whatever. Modesty in dress is like a culturally decided thing. Sexual immorality is out. That's not part of fellowship. And he says, that's got to be gone. But modesty in dress, styles of music, ways we preach, Bible versions. Some churches, they only use a certain version of the Bible. I won't say its name, but its initials are the King James. There's certain people who just say, that's the only Bible God blesses. There's other churches who actually have divided over what we're going to do in a little bit, over the Lord's table. And whether this is a symbolic presence of Jesus or the real presence of Jesus. Other churches have not been able to fellowship based on baptism. So when we baptize, we immerse. And this Easter, we're looking forward to immersing some people on Easter. What a great day if you haven't been baptized to consider being baptized on Easter. Other churches will sprinkle. The question is, I had a Presbyterian uncle who was a pastor. He sprinkled. He had different views on some interpretation of Scripture than I did. But I never doubted for a minute that my Uncle Henry was saved. He was saved. He had other things that would have caused differences in our fellowship. If Uncle Henry and I were to try to pastor a church together, we would have had to decide, are you going to sprinkle or pour? And am I going to pour or sprinkle? And what are we going to do? But it wasn't on any issue of salvation. You have to discern, is this a matter of salvation or is it a matter of fellowship? And if you don't know, you need to ask somebody. You can ask the elders, and the elders will go to the Word of God. You can ask a fellow person, have a Bible study. They'll open the Bible, and if you don't find it in the book, it's going to be a matter of fellowship. If you find it in the book, the book's going to tell you how to get saved, how to be right with God. We need to embrace compromise as a positive outcome. Compromise, in this case, and in many cases, is a positive outcome. You cannot be in a church of diverse opinions. And as it says in Matthew, where two or three are gathered in my name, you will have diverse opinions. It says, there am I in the midst of them. That I misquoted it. But you know, you cannot have a group of people together of any size without somebody having to compromise. You cannot sustain a marriage. A good way to look at a marriage is it's an endless opportunity for growing in Christ-likeness through laying down your rights in godly compromise. There is time after time after time in life where compromise is positive. Now, I was asking my dad last night, he's a former H&R Block guy, I said, Dad, do you ever think that compromise, do you think it's always negative? And he goes, well, son, that's a trick question because you said always, and of course it's not always. But as a former H&R Block tax guy, he goes, I can't compromise on doing somebody's taxes. That's not compromise, that's violating a legal requirement. If somebody, the government, the IRS says, this is what you have to list for income, and you decide, I'm going to compromise. I'm going to list 90% of my income. What do they need that for anyway? You can't do that. We're talking about matters of Christian fellowship. We need to embrace compromise as a positive outcome. What they do is they relay the decision without rehashing the debate. They relay the decision. So they tell them in verse 22, it says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They're going to say, take this decision from Jerusalem back to Antioch. They sent them with the following letters. This was a quote in the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us, in verse 24, and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Yeah, that's a kind of a euphemism, unsettling your mind. You're going to hell unless you're circumcised and follow all the Mosaic law. It was unsettling. We gave them no instructions. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, therefore we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they sent a letter and they sent people to communicate who had been in on the decision. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And they go back over the four things about fellowship. That you abstain what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Goodbye. They didn't tell in that letter, they didn't say the whole debate. They didn't say, well, first what happened is Peter stood up and he gave us all his stuff about Cornelius. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they gave us all this stuff. And then James stood up and he gave us all this stuff. They relayed the decision without rehashing the debate. One of the things that is common in church fellowships is when a decision goes against your decision, you tend to remember all the arguments for and against the decision that was made. And when somebody says to you, what did the church ever decide on this? I said, well, they decided X. Oh. Was that all they said? Well, no, there was a whole bunch of people and so-and-so stood up and they said this and so-and-so said this and so-and-so said this. And then what else was said? Well, it said this. Well, did anybody take notes? Yeah, we wrote down the whole argument. We got all the arguments for and against, and I have them all if you want to look at them. Because we took these great notes and we've continued to take notes and we have multiplied note after note and decision after decision and discussion after discussion to when somebody asks you, what was ever decided? All they tell you is all the stuff that went on. In the letter that they sent from the church of Jerusalem to Antioch, they say, we reached a decision. Seemed good to us. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Here's the decision. And they left it at that. But in doing that, they allowed for different expressions of faith in Christ. They allowed for different expressions of faith in Christ so that they did not force the Jewish believers to behave and act like Gentiles. They realized they had their own matters of conscience. And they were not going to be violated. They were saying, you can still do this. So in Romans 14, great passage, and Life Group's going to look at it. Paul says, accept one another as Christ accepted you. Realize my Christian life does not have to be your Christian life. All I need to know is Jesus saved you. And if Jesus saved you, that's good enough for me. That means we're equal. We're brothers and sisters. And somebody else comes over here and they go, well, you know, we're like a Gentile church in Antioch. Should we try to be different? Should we try to live differently? Try to behave differently? He says, no. Just make sure your conscience before God is clear. And that when you know that, he allows for different expressions of their faith. But it's always their faith. And in my notes, I circled in Christ. It's always their faith in Christ can be expressed different ways. So when you go anywhere in the world, you will find there are not a lot of people that do the sorts of things we Baptists do in this church. There's people all over the board. They go left, right, middle, straight. I say, are you saved? You know Jesus? And we allow for it. We say, God has done amazing work in putting people from all these different cultures and stuff together. So Sean and the praise team are going to lead us. We're going to sing a song, Thank You, Jesus. That's the only proper response to what God has done in saving all these people and bringing us with all our different opinions and views and backgrounds and putting us together in one fellowship. We just say, thank you, Jesus. And then Lauren's going to come and he's going to lead us and we're going to come to a table of thanksgiving. table of thanking the Lord for what he's done for us. We'll stand and we'll sing this song, Thank You, Jesus, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table.